Well, we're turning, friends, this morning to the Epistle of Peter, chapter 3, the first Epistle of Peter in chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 13 down to verse 17. 1 Peter, chapter 3, and beginning to read from verse 13. And who is he that will harm you, if he be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or good conduct in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that he suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. This morning we're looking together at the subject, suffering for the gospel's sake. For the gospel's sake. Now, as Christians, dear congregation, we will suffer in this world. Our Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, and it's recorded for us in the Gospel of John in chapter 16, that in this world ye shall have tribulation, great trial. That's not a light trial, that's a deep trial. But fear not, I have overcome the world. Now, why do we face suffering as Christians? We face a diabolical threesome: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all three are, as it were, our enemies of our never-dying souls. The world, that's not just the people in the world, it's more the system of the world. The world is antagonistic to the gospel. The flesh, that's the inner self. There's a constant battle going on there in the souls of even God's people. Thankfully, we have the victory in Christ Jesus. It's not as if there's two personalities going on in our minds, but it's the residue of the old life. And there's a constant battle there. But we thank God that in Christ Jesus we have the victory. And then the last one is the devil, Satan. Now, Satan is the most clever of all beings. He's had thousands of years to mold, to hone, to refine his skills. People today either overemphasize the devil or the Satan, or underemphasize the devil or Satan. But the scriptures are very clear. Satan began his work of attacking God's own beloved children in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And you can read about that, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. So when the Apostle Peter is writing about suffering here, he's not going to deal with the reason for suffering. Suffering, by the way, came into the world after a time when Adam and Eve, our first parents, had a perfect, glorious, suffering-less, if I can put it that way, painless existence. That is what the scriptures teach us. They were in an age of innocence, we are told. As children can be innocent, but that's not what that's talking about. That's an age of perfection. But Satan entered into the world, and because our first parents, Adam and Eve, listened to Satan, obeyed Satan, did what Satan attempted them to do, suffering came into the world. We're not going to deal with that this morning. We're also not going to deal with suffering as believers, though that's very clear in Scripture as well. Perhaps the greatest book ever written on suffering is over 40 chapters long. It has three letters in its title, and it was of the man who suffered greatly. His name was Job. And we think that he was more of a contemporary of the early church, or the early patriarchs, the famous Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth, rather than later on. And if you read the book of Job, and I'm sure some of you have, you will realize it's God. It teaches us God's sovereignty in suffering. That's the whole point of it. But we're going to look this morning at another aspect. Suffering for the gospel. Suffering because we're believers. Suffering because we wear the badge of Jesus Christ. Suffering because we now belong to him. That's the whole theme here in this passage of Scripture. What the Lord would have us do is realize that we will face suffering. It's a reality. Perhaps not in such a great extent as other parts of the world, but God's people suffer. There is a reality there. But there's also a need to be ready. It was something I was taught as a young Christian. Forearmed is forewarned. If you know your enemy, I've been told this by a military captain, he said to me, if you know your enemy, then at least you have some advantage. If you don't know your enemy, then you're in a real pickle. Now, he didn't use those words. That's my words. But you can imagine in spiritual sense, if we don't know what we're going to face, then we're not going to prepare to face it, are we? But then the other thing is this. Despite our suffering for the gospel, despite the antagonism of the world and the flesh and the devil, we should always be ready to tell others about our Saviour who's carrying us and bearing us through that suffering. Well, last time, if you remember, we looked at very briefly the godly life, and we looked at three things. We live our lives based on God's promises. That was the first thing. Secondly, we live our lives differently. And this feeds into what we're going to learn this morning. And thirdly, we live consciously of God's presence. Or as I put it, live conscious of God's constant presence. Just in case we don't realize that when God saves a soul, he's with us. He's with us. But he's also in us by his Spirit. Now this morning we're moving on. And it might be surprising for some that Peter now goes from living the godly life to then showing us how the godly suffer. That's how it works, dear friends. Perhaps this image would help a few friends here. Do you know when you became a Christian, there was a target put on your back, and you're in the sights of Satan. And Satan is aiming all of his, well, in the old days it would have been arrows. Now it's probably something a bit more powerful, at God's people. You've got a target. Can you believe that? Do you believe this? This is what teachers from old times would have taught the people. We face an enemy, but he never necessarily reveals himself fully. He may attack us from the back or from the side. It's not often, although it has happened in ancient times when the Lord has worked a great work in people's lives, that Satan has confronted people, men, especially preachers, face to face. You read the famous book by John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress, and there Apollyon, which is another name for Satan, attacks Christian, face to face. But it's interesting how Bunyan points out, all the armor the Christian has is on the front because we're pressing forward. When we're in retreat, we're in difficulty. Now, let's move quickly to this. I've got four things, and the first is this. We will suffer for righteousness' sake. Look at the text here in verse 13. And who is it he that will harm you if he be followers of that which is good? We'll come to that in a moment. If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now look at the question Peter puts to us. Why does he pose this question? Who is he that will harm you? This word harm is a very interesting word. It's to do with injure. Who will injure you? We're not thinking here of a sport. We're more thinking of a wrestling match, a spiritual wrestling match. Who will harm you? And the word is used 6 times in the New Testament. We haven't time to look at them all. But this is the thing. Harm is part and parcel of the Christian experience. But it's not a harm that will take us from Christ. That's the key. Once we're in Christ, we cannot be, as it would be put, mortally harmed. But you'll have scars. There's a famous missionary who wrote a poem a few years ago now, and she sent it back here, and it was the question, have you no scar? What a sobering thought, dear Christian. Have you no scar? Have you no wound? Your Saviour was wounded for you. Have you no wounds for him? Now, these wounds are not to buy our salvation. They're not meritorious in that sense. But they are evidence of the fact that we're battling in the Lord's army. I've met soldiers over the years. Sadly, some of them are tragic cases of men who went to serve their country, especially the United States and the United Kingdom, the military, and they've come back broken. Broken. And they have wounds. And those wounds have left a scar. Sometimes it's a physical wound, and they'll show you that wound. But sometimes it's a psychological wound. And they can't show you that wound. But you can hear it in their voice, and you can hear it in how they're sharing their story. So who's going to harm you? Now, there's a very interesting phrase here in the previous verse. And we read this last week. That the Lord is against them that do evil. So we're talking about people here. We're not talking about, as it were, some vague concept of some kind of assassins. We're talking about he or them. Who will harm you? Who will trouble you? Who will do you evil? That's the question. And it's a very important one. And it's probably not a question we ask ourselves very often, because we don't want to be too down in the dumps. Well, let me put it very simply. Anyone who hates Christ is against Christ's people. I don't mean those people who are, as it were, ambivalent about Christ. But those who have a particular agenda against Christ will hate us. This is what the New Testament teaches us. And remember the context. Peter is not writing to a little church that's very comfortable and very cosseted, and it's not worried about its existence. It's writing to a small group of believers who are beginning to experience persecution. They are beginning to experience what Christ had already told his people they would experience. So he's not writing, as it were, in a vacuum. And he's not writing to a people who have no concept of suffering. And we believe that gradually the state or the empire, the Roman Empire, began to impose certain restrictions and began to do harm to Christian people. All you have to do is read about the merciless treatment of our beloved brothers and sisters in the circus or the hippodrome, where they were thrown to the lions, where they were torn to shreds. There was a famous man in the next generation of Christians called Polycarp. And he was known for his stand for the truth. And the authorities got upset with him. That's a nice way of putting it. Eventually they captured him. And they threatened him with throwing him to the beasts. and they wanted him to deny his faith. And Polycarp says, for 4 score years and 6, my Lord has been faithful to me. Why should I deny him now? You see, what we have had in the last 200, 300 years in the United Kingdom and in the Western world is a Christendom that has protected us from the worst of persecution. But believe you me, there are other people in other parts of the world who have been going through persecution all the time that we have been spared. So who are these evil? Well, I mentioned the state in Peter's day. Did you know that there are large organizations that are gradually realizing that those who believe in a sovereign God are not to be trusted? You've heard of the United Nations. If you go on their website, you will see their plans. How the Secretary General is about to accrue as much power to himself and just a very small number. And you might say, oh, well, there's the pastor going off on one. Just go on YouTube. There's an advertisement. I don't mean to be, but... And look at the parliamentary discussion a few months ago, and a man called Andrew Bridgen, who used to be our MP when we lived in Leicestershire, and he stands up and he tells them clearly that if the UN has its way, as well as the WHO, the World Health Organization, the sovereignty of nations are at stake. Now, friends, I don't bring this lightly. I don't just want to bring you a whole raft of people. But there's another group. I mentioned the WHO. They have redefined the word pandemic, so it no longer means what it says in the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary. They did that just before 2020. And they also have a new strategy of, it's called a pandemic preventative strategy. And their whole point is this. They want £30 billion. It's interesting, the money, isn't it? They want £30 billion to introduce a digitized way of using pharmaceuticals to prevent people from getting very ill. Well, one preacher said to me in the United States when all of the situation with these things began, he says, follow the money. It's all you have to do, follow the money. Follow the money. You see, you might think, well, what has this got to do with us? But you see, what that's about is to remove your independence and your sovereignty. It's to remove that God-given right that people have to express their conscious objection. That's the whole point. And by the way, if you have thought about this, there is a strategy amongst the higher bureaucrats. You can read all this on the websites if you want. That basically means consent without objection. So the big date is May 2024. Interesting, isn't it? May 2024, when the UN apparently plans to unveil this joint strategy of preventing the next pandemic. Ah. But each nation who signed up to this protocol, which will then become, of course, a diktat, will not be able to pull out of it. There's many others I could mention, but they're the big ones. Now, this is what the EU proposes. The EU has 5 sovereignty agendas. Listen to the words here. Sovereignty. I thought the United Kingdom had sovereignty over all of its citizens, not with the EU in mind. Has an agenda of health, economic, digital, climate change, and traditional values. What are those traditional values? Well, they're not what you might think they are. These are the people who are not accountable. We didn't elect them. But these are the people that will have had an awful lot of power in the last while and are beginning to plan to remove God-given rights that we have been given of God. Why is this so important? Because I want us to be aware of what's coming. I'm not giving you a date and a time. I'm not saying to you, oh, the tribulation is going to believe if you believe in the 1,000 years of tribulation, whatever, whatever. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying be aware. That's all. I could say one more or two things, but I won't. So who will harm you? Beware or be skeptical of large organizations that are unaccountable to anyone else. They're only accountable to themselves. This is what the people of God had to face throughout the ages. You just have to go back 500 years in this country, and the state was against the Christians. The state. You just have to go back. If you go to other parts of the world, to parts of Africa or parts of the Far East, you will meet Christians who will warn you about giving over your sovereignty to the state, your independence. God has given us our independence. He has given us our freedoms. We have freedom of conscience, a freedom of assembly, and we have freedom of expression. Where do they come from? And they certainly didn't come from a secular manual. They came from Scripture. Because God gives us that wonderful privilege of expressing our thoughts and our worship in a conscientious way. Now, as Christians, let's move on a little further. We will suffer for righteousness' sake. I'm not now going to say we should all go up the street and campaign against all these large organizations. But I want you to realize that if they begin to curtail our freedoms, then at least we have the Scriptures to encourage us. We will suffer for righteousness' sake. The word righteousness there isn't our righteousness. It's the righteous standards of God. It's His holiness. It's His purity. It's His worship. It's His freedom. It's His God-given freedom to come and worship the living God. This is the righteousness we're thinking of. And it's a wonderful thing. Because when you're in Christ, you've been given a special robe. We all might have a special robe or a special garment that we put on when we get home. But the Christian has a robe of righteousness, woven by the Saviour Himself with His own particular goodness and perfect works while He was on earth. We will suffer for righteousness' sake, but we're clothed in the righteousness of God. And one man puts it like this. He says, we're indestructible until God calls us home. I think that was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Somebody will probably say it to me later. We're indestructible. Can you believe that? We're indestructible. That doesn't mean we won't fail and we won't fade and we won't struggle and we won't need various aids to get us around, but we're indestructible spiritually because we're in Christ. So what's the resolutions? Look at the two questions. Who will harm you? Who will do you evil? Right, what's the resolutions? We should not be afraid. Look at this in verse 14. If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Peter, how can you be happy? He's not speaking here about having a joke. He's not here saying, well, we're happy in that sense that you and I might be happy on a nice walk in a beautiful sunny day or a snowy day, if you like that kind of weather. The happiness here is a steady, contented joy. It's because we're Christians. Happy are ye. And it's plural, not singular. It's the whole congregation should be happy. That's quite a challenge for some. But it's in the Scriptures. When we go through the trials for the gospel's sake, be happy in it. What was the sign that the Lord was with the two men in the prison in Philippi. They were full of joy, and they sang psalms and praises unto God at midnight. They kept all the other prisoners up, but they were singing their praises to God. Happy, happy are ye. And then he goes on, be not afraid. So that's the second thing. Don't fear. Now that you know what's going to happen, don't be afraid, friends. Be happy and be not afraid. Do not fear. I said this last week, but maybe some things are worth repeating a bit more. 366 times in the Bible, the phrases in the Old Testament is either do not fear, be not afraid, and in the New Testament it's fear not, as well as in Isaiah. The Lord Jesus Christ uses fear not again and again and again. Fear not, I have overcome the world. So we should be happy. We should not be afraid. And we should not be troubled. What does that mean? Well, imagine a boiling pot. And you've got some lovely stew inside this pot. And it's all bubbling up. And it's rolling around. That's the word agitation. And that's the idea here. Don't be agitated. Don't be boiling over. Smile. The example of the men of God who suffered in the persecution, especially C.T. Studd. He was such an example of a Christian who was full of joy despite being persecuted. Think of it. Just think of that for a moment. And I have a hymn that I wanted to sing, but I thought I'd better quote it instead. And it's this hymn from Martin Luther. Now, he suffered persecution. He suffered for righteousness' sake from the state, from the Catholic state. Well, that's another historical lesson we're not going to go into. But this is what he writes in verse 3. And where this world all devils o'er... Sorry, this is a safe stronghold our God is still. And in verse 3, and where this world all devils o'er and watching to devour us, we lay it not to heart so sore, nor they can overpower us. Listen to the words. And let the prince of ill... Now, that might be referring to Satan, or it may be referring to a human prince. We don't know. Look grim as e'er he will, he harms us not a whit. For why his doom is writ, judgment is sure. Our word shall quickly slay him. And then he says in verse 4, God's word for all their craft, all their cunning and force, one moment will not linger. But spite of hell shall have its course, 'tis written by his finger. The judgment of God is already written down. Goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. This city of God, that's the church of Jesus Christ, remaineth. There's confidence. Well, we saw we'll suffer for righteousness' sake. Secondly, and more quickly, we should sanctify the Lord in our hearts. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord in your heart. Now, you see what's happening here. Peter has just told us to be happy, to be not afraid, and to be not troubled. And now he says, sanctify the Lord in your heart. What does that mean? Well, the word sanctify in the original Greek is hagiazo. It's a nice mouthful, isn't it? Hagiazo. And basically, it's to do with set apart. It's from which we get the English word hagiography. And if you're from a Catholic or a Roman Catholic background, you'll know all about hagiography. What's that? It's a praying to the saints. That's what it is. A litany of saints. Oh, we had so many saints. We could pray to one saint for if we lost things, and we could pray to another saint for guidance, and we could pray for another saint if we were on a long journey. And that's all hagiography. Hagiazo, however, shouldn't be translated as hagiography. It should be translated as hagiazo, which is to do with set apart. In the New Testament, the Christian is called a saint, a hagios, a hagios. Now, where do we get the word saint? Well, it's probably coming from the Latin term sanctus, which means holy. And when the Lord declares a person a saint, he's not saying they're perfect, but he's saying They're saved by a perfect Savior, his Son, and they're washed in the Savior's blood, and they're clothed in the Savior's righteousness. That's the idea of being a saint. And if you look at yourself, you say, you look at outside and you say, well, I'm no saint. But it's God's assessment that's important. We're saints in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul speaks about saints in Philippi, the true believers. That's the idea. And what are we to do with the Lord? We're to sanctify the Lord. We're to put him, as it were, right, straight and centre. In the Old Testament, when you sanctified something, you set it apart for holy use. There were instruments in the temple that were only used in temple worship. You didn't go to the temple and take one of the censers and use it in your own camp. You kept it separate. And that's the idea here. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. The word is interestingly used in Matthew 6 and verse 9. And the Lord Jesus Christ there, and we've just got a few verses I just wanted you to notice about this word. It's obviously not sanctify, hagiazo in the Bible, in the English Bible. But I just want you to notice this, Matthew 6 and verse 9. And we'll just see a few things here that will perhaps help us to understand. After this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father. Now everyone here, I'm sure, of a certain generation, memorized this prayer. And we were all told it was the Lord's Prayer. And it's the Lord who's teaching this prayer. But this is actually the believer's prayer. The Lord Jesus says, when ye pray, pray like this. That's the whole point. Therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. Hallowed, that's the word. That's the word hagiazo. Hallowed be thy name. We sang in our hymn, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning, my soul will rise to thee, the holiness of God. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour, we will sanctify the Lord. Now, how are we sanctified? Well, the Lord Jesus prayed in his great high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 7. He prayed, sanctify them by the truth. That's how we're sanctified. That's how we're set apart. That's why certain states don't want you to be opening your Bibles. They're quite happy to have a religious service, but dare not open the Word of God. So, sanctify. That's how we're sanctified. The more we read Scripture. I love the word. Maybe you understand it if you love marinating a good piece of beef. You marinate your soul in the Word of God. That's the whole point. It's not just having a little dip here and a little dip there. It's not as if you're going for a little swim now and again. You marinate your soul. You soak in the Word of God. You sanctify the Word of God then sanctifies you. And isn't it a strange thing to say to the world around us? The more we read this book, the more we think God's thoughts after him. Imagine what you were like when you were first converted. Do you remember that far ago, long ago? And the strange things that you used to believe. And how the Lord gradually straightened out your thinking. How he straightened out your life. How he straightened out your behavior. How he straightened out your whole attitude to life and perspective. And he did it through the Scriptures. One of the great indicators that the Holy Spirit is at work in a life is a hunger for this book. And by the way, it's a book. It's a book. I hope we all have a copy of the Bible. The book. God gave us a book. And every word of it is true. And every word of it is precious. And some portions of Scripture, God particularly uses in our own experience to sanctify us. Oh, I'm sure we could have a conversation about some of the strange ideas we had when we first became Christians. And how over time the Lord gently, graciously, lovingly sanctified us by his truth. Well, there's a word used in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, when it says sanctify yourselves. That's the reflexive version. How do you sanctify yourself? Well, you can't do it on your own. You need the Holy Spirit to help you in this. And here the text says, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. We can't do that on our own. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. And when we're open to the work of the Spirit in this way, when we're reading the scriptures each day and thinking about it and feeding on it and meditating on it, that's something that people don't think about much anymore, marinating your soul in it, thinking through the scriptures and seeing how they apply in various ways, the Lord gradually sanctifies us. And then, thirdly, I put it like this. We will suffer for righteousness' sake. Secondly, we must sanctify the Lord in our hearts. Thirdly, we should be ready to confess Christ. What has this got to do with suffering? But you see, when a Christian is suffering and our persecutors see that they cannot defeat us, they might be interested in hearing more. Remember how Paul was rejoicing in Philippians, in Rome, when he saw the effect that the word of God was having not only on the city but also on the palace. I believe Paul had a ready audience. We learned about this in the midweek. He had a soldier on either side and they were chained to him. He wasn't chained to the wall, they were chained to him. So wherever he went, they went. They took, of course, turns. They weren't with him constantly. But he had a ready audience. Imagine those soldiers trying to put their hands on their ears and not listen to this. They would have called him a non-believer because he didn't believe in the Roman gods. He was called an atheist in their mind, without God, without their gods. And here he's ready to confess. And you read biographies. I hope we've all read Christian biographies of persecuted brethren. And how encouraging it is that those people did not hide their light under a bushel. They didn't suppress the truth. They didn't pretend they weren't Christians. When somebody asked them or challenged them about their faith, they weren't afraid to confess Christ. There's a story told of when you might know this from history, from the Boxer Revolution. The communists took over in China. Before that, there were Christians at work in China. And there were orphanages that were scattered right across China. And one orphanage was taken over by the soldiers. And they were wicked. They were cruel. They didn't believe in God. They didn't believe in respect or anything. And they made this challenge to all the orphans and the ones that were caring for them. They were captured. And they said, we'll tear that cross off that chapel and we'll put it on the ground. And if each one of you go around it, each one of you trample it, then we'll let you go. Well, the leaders started because they were the oldest. And they went round the cross. And then the oldest orphan came along. She was a Christian girl. And she went round it too. And they all went round it because they dare not trample the cross of Jesus Christ. Now you might think, well, what's that? That's a picture of their faith. They were absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ was their Lord, and they all were massacred for not doing what the soldiers ordered them to do. Always be ready. That's the whole text here in the Greek, by the way. It's always, I'm tired today, I won't confess my Saviour. That's not what Peter is speaking about here. Always be ready. In every circumstance. In every situation. And it's amazing how people are quite taken aback when you believe what you believe, and you don't say it in a harsh way, you don't shout at them, you're not aggressive with them. Oh, I get very sad when I hear preachers in the open air who call themselves preachers being aggressive. Aggressive. We're not expected to be aggressive. Oh, hold to the truth by all means. Believe what you believe and say what you believe and say it with pride in the Saviour. But aggression has no place here. But always be ready. You might think, well, what's this got to do with suffering? Well, perhaps you're going through a trial of suffering and you're having a period of treatment. Do you know all the other patients and all the other staff are watching you? And they have a question in their mind. Don't know their minds, but this is the kind of question they'll ask. Will the Christian be different to the rest of us? Well, if the Christian loves the Saviour, then the Saviour is with them. And you'll find amazing opportunities talking to fellow sufferers about the Lord because they can see the truth that you have a Saviour and you know him and you love him. Well, there's the third thing. The first thing was we will suffer for righteousness' sake. Secondly, we must sanctify the Lord in our hearts. Thirdly, we should be ready to confess Christ. This, of course, could be extended to every area of life. Maybe the little ones come along and they're full of beans and you're bringing them out for a walk. Lovely snowy day. Couldn't you remind them of the snow that reminds you of your Saviour? We look at more of that tonight. You see, the doors are an object lesson for little ones. The windows, everything, the seats, everything around us is a lesson just there ready to teach the little ones about our Lord. Always be ready. In every circumstance, in every season, whether we're physically persecuted, whether we're being attacked, whether we're being assaulted, be ready. The scriptures are very clear here. And Peter is very clear. He uses some very clear Greek. He says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh. They'll ask, why aren't you complaining against your God? Why aren't you denying your Saviour? Why do you hold to this faith? Others have given it up, but you're holding on to it. Because my Saviour is worth more to me than all the gold in the central bank. That's why. Fourthly, we need a good conscience. Look at this. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or your good lifestyle. For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Well, this word conscience is used many times in Scripture. It's we get the word good agatha or agathos. And there's your name of a lady. I knew a lady a few years ago now called Agatha. And she was intrigued to know what her name meant. Nobody told her. And I said, I think it's related to the Greek. Good. And she was a nice lady. I didn't know her long enough to know whether she was a Christian lady, but she was a good lady, a kind lady. But what does Peter want? He wants us to think about, and the Holy Spirit wants us to think about, a good conscience. He used the word in 1 Peter 2:19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And then Peter builds on that in this chapter. And then it's again used in 3:21 when the like figure were unto even baptism. Well, I go, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. A good conscience. A clear conscience. Ezekiel, prophet of old, was told by God in our terms that if he preached the truth, he was free of the death of all men. He wasn't guilty. But if he kept it, if he didn't say the truth, to have a good conscience, the Apostle Peter, it's Paul, writes about having a pure conscience, a good conscience before men. He poured out his soul in ministry and reaching the lost with the gospel, in teaching false believers the truth, in holding up the gospel, even in the courts of the empire. He had a good conscience. And there's much more here. They may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your good conversation. Notice how the apostle used the word good Apostle Peter here. Have a good conscience because they see your good conversation, your good lifestyle, how you live, how you act, how you speak, how you conduct yourself. One man puts it like this: live a life according to the leading of a godly conscience in the uprightness and sincerity of it by the grace of God. Well, we could look at a lot more, friends, but our time is almost gone. But I just want to leave you with some encouraging thoughts just as we close this message. Remember this: if we go through suffering for righteousness' sake, it is the will of God. So let's not be surprised at that. But let's encourage ourselves in this. Though we may suffer righteousness, we do those other things. Sanctify the Lord in our hearts. Be ready to confess Christ in all circumstances. And have a good conscience before all men. And the blessing of God has rested upon men and women and children over the centuries by their clear testimony in the midst of persecution. Did you know that in the time 1555 to 1558, there was a queen called Mary, and she was merciless. She was a Roman Catholic. She hated the gospel. She hated preachers. She hated those who held to the great doctrines of the faith. But she also hated little children. And she wanted her soldiers to interrogate them as to whether they stood for the truth or not. Now, she wouldn't execute the children. That would be too much. But she would make it very clear that their parents were going to be burned at the stake. And what about you? And there's stories of little children who says, Jesus is my Saviour. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus has saved me. How can I deny him? There were young girls, maids in Suffolk, who were burned at the stake because they believed the gospel and they believed the truth. You see, Christ's suffering during his earthly life, he paid the penalty for our sin on Calvary's cross. What a Saviour who suffered for us such terrible pain, anguish, and suffering in our place, taking our sin upon himself. Should we not be ready to suffer for him? Let us pray. O Lord, give us the faith to believe that when we suffer, we are most like thee. That in our suffering, help us to radiate thy love, thy grace, and thy mercy. To tell others of our wonderful Saviour. No matter what happens, Lord, to confess him before men and women and children. To tell them of his loveliness. To tell them of his beauty. To tell them of his righteousness. To tell them of his love. To tell them of his saving work at Calvary. And to tell them of his defeat over sin and death and hell and the world and the flesh and the devil. To tell them of him who loved us and washed us of our sin. And, O Lord, help us always to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we profess, and to tell others about a Saviour's love, and to tell others, O Lord, that when they trust in him, they'll be his forever. Hear us now, we pray. Bless us together. O Lord, hear our sanctify thy word to each heart, for Jesus' sake. Amen.